Good morning. Can you hear me? I think it's working. Okay. I didn't see a green light, so I was a little bit worried here for a minute. I hesitated there for a minute just to see if anybody else would stand up. No volunteers, I see. Appreciate that, Dave. In the concluding volume of C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, the concluding volume is That Hideous Strength. Lewis's protagonist is a man named Elwin Ransom, but in this book he is also known as the Director. And he unfolds the proportions of the battle that he and his associates are getting ready to enter into. It's a cosmic battle between heaven and hell. And the Director prepares his small band of academics, yeah, that's who he leads into battle, a small band of academics, for a dangerous foray into the territory of the enemy with these words. I'll probably say this twice because it's a little bit tricky, but inviting those who serve devils, one always has this on one side. Their masters hate them as much as they hate us. I'll say it again. In fighting those who serve devils, one always has this on one side. Their masters hate them as much as they hate us. The saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend," does not apply when speaking of Satan and those who serve him. Lewis reminds us that Satan is not only against God, but he's against all that God has created. Even if you reject God, Satan remains against you, bent on your destruction. Luke 4 begins with Satan's attack on Jesus in the wilderness with the temptation. And it ends with Jesus demonstrating his authority, undoing Satan's work in the lives of the people in Capernaum. Will you stand with me as I read Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Hear now the word of God. And he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Please bow your heads as I pray for our time together. Father, thank you for your word. Make us, Father, thankful for your word, that you have given it to us, that you have preserved it, that you have put it on the tongues of those who taught us, that you have put it on the tongues of those who brought us word of your salvation, that by your Spirit we were convinced and believed that word. Father, thank you for your word, for it is by that word we walk day by day and understand what pleases you and what does not. Father, thank you for your word, for it is by that word your Spirit convicts us day by day of our sin and points us to your Son and for his work on our behalf. Thank you for your word this morning. Allow us to hear it. Allow my heart, allow the hearts of all your people here to be changed, that we may seek you. Meet us, Father. Keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I can't speak on a passage, of course, without a little bit of background. Luke, the gospel writer, has orchestrated this entire passage, this entire fourth chapter of Luke, as a demonstration of Jesus' authority and power. And one of the ways we know that is that the same story that we read here is also found in Mark and in Matthew. But there are some differences. And you see how Luke has, and the other gospel writers all do this, they arrange the material. We often think of the Gospels as historical documents, and they are, but they're not history like the way we think. The way we like our history is this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. The Gospels are true in what they teach, but they're not necessarily in order. The writers are writing not just to give you information, but as we hear at the end of the chapter of the book of John, these things are written that so you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They're to convince us of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. So their purpose is not just merely to give us facts, but to convince us. And so the writers take often the information and they move it and they use it in particular ways to make a point. You see, both Matthew and Mark talk about these very same things. Mark does it very quickly. By verse 14 of Mark, he's almost done with this portion of Mark 1. Matthew is about the same speed. He covers most of this information in Matthew 4. But before this happens, both Mark and Matthew say that Peter and Andrew and James and John were already called as disciples. Guess when Luke has the calling of the disciples? The next chapter over, in chapter 5. So he has arranged his information to make a point. He begins Luke chapter 4 with what? The first 13 verses. You have some interaction here this morning. The temptation. Jesus is tempted by Satan. Luke places this event at the same place as both Matthew and Mark, which is immediately following Jesus' baptism and acknowledgement by the Father and the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, Jesus passes the test, if you would. He becomes the second Adam. The first thing we hear about Adam and Eve in the garden is they are tested. They are tempted, and they fail. And we see Jesus coming, beginning his ministry after his baptism, and immediately being led to the wilderness, confronted by Satan. He passes the test. Then the next story we hear is that Jesus goes down to Nazareth. The story of Jesus going to Nazareth, I'm having trouble with my Z's and TH's, is unique to Luke. Jesus declares who he is and what he has been called to accomplish by reading a passage of Scripture from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. And the gospel writer presents this passage to us in a chiasmus. I'm always careful when I start talking about literary and grammar things because I know there are teachers, English teachers in this congregation, who could tear me up. A chiasmus is a figure of speech in which two or more clauses are related to each other through a reversal of structures in order to make a larger point. So we have a little board here this morning. So this is the letter chi. This is X, but it's chi in Greek. And what happens in a chiasmus is they make a point here, and they make the same point here. They make a point here, and they make a point here. And often there's two points here or a single point through there. And what this does, it can do a number of things. two of the things that it can do. The first thing is it can show that this passage is a unified passage. As you're reading it, don't separate it. It's all together. You can break it apart to study it, but it's meant to be together. That's one reason for a chiasmus. The other is often, and I think we find this probably more in Hebrew than in Greek, is that the center point is the main point. But we won't insist on that. So Luke arranges what Jesus says in the synagogue in the order of a chiasmus. He begins, look at Luke 4, beginning in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim. If you can read my writing. To speak of liberty to the captives. Healing. And once again, what's he talking about here? If you follow that. Liberty or freedom. And then again, he's proclaiming. So he presents that first section there in a chiasmus. And yes, in the Greek, it reads as a chiasmus also. Move the stand down. Okay. This is going to be dangerous. So just move down. Yeah, let a professional take care of that. I'll put it on the floor in a minute. Oh, thank you very much. While you were gone, Dave, I tripped and, okay. Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And he goes through this list. And he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the people of Nazareth got really excited, right? They said, great, you're the Messiah, we're really happy. Or not. They said, well, that's great, but... And how did Jesus respond to their unbelief? He told them that there were some Gentiles in the Old Testament that were a lot better than they were. They didn't like that. And basically, he offends the hometown folks, and they take him out either to stone him or throw him off a cliff, and he miraculously escapes. Jesus in Nazareth. There's the story. It begins with that. So you have, first of all, Jesus confronting Satan. Jesus showing his authority in Nazareth. And then we have our passage today, which is also another complete piece. The events that take place in Luke 4:31-44, probably occur after the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Which, how do we know that? What happens in this passage? Peter's mother-in-law is healed, right? So we know Peter is already on the scene, although Jesus kind of, Luke has not introduced him yet. And probably takes place over the course of one day. So if you want, you could title this A Day in the Life of Jesus. Luke presents the entirety of this passage in a chiasmus, showing how what Jesus spoke of himself regarding in Nazareth is being fulfilled in Capernaum. So look at the passage with me. Look at verse 31 and in verse 34 and in verse 44. We have two similar things. In verse 31, we have an introduction. And in 44, we have what? A conclusion. In verse 32, we have authority in preaching. And in verse 43, we're talking about preaching and with authority. In verse 36, we have authority over demons. And in verse 41, we have authority over demons. And what is at the center of this? In verse 39 and 40. It's authority over what? Over sickness. Now, one of the cool things about a chiasmus is that you can study it the way it's written, or you can study it this way. And that's the way we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to look first at authority in preaching, and then we're going to look at authority over demons, and then authority over sickness. So, there you have it, our little English Greek Hebrew lesson this morning. First, he had authority in teaching. In Mark 1:22, we have these words, "They were astonished at his teaching." As you see, Mark has moved really rapidly. In chapter 1, verse 22, he's already at the same point that Luke is at in chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. "For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Jesus didn't just stand up and read the scriptures. He explained them. Often when people start preaching, and I'm speaking from personal experience, the first thing you start doing is just you stand up and read and you tell people things. You don't feel like you're qualified to explain anything. You just read and you tell what happened. And the Pharisees taught that way. Often they would just stand up and read and say, "This is what happened. Amen," and sit down. He explained it. If you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 7, it's a commentary on the Ten Commandments. The Sermon on the Mount is a commentary Jesus gives on the Ten Commandments. He's explaining things. The Jews are like, "Wow, that's cool. It's different." They weren't used to it. He was not only that, he was not giving them his own opinion. He didn't stand up and say things like, "I think this means this." We never heard that, right? He says things like in Luke 4:21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's pretty strong. God says this about the coming Messiah, and I'm him. He's explaining a scripture passage that way. In the Sermon on the Mount, you have six times Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and what's the next line? I say to you. He's like correcting their understanding or misunderstanding of the scriptures. He's speaking with authority. And he's not giving them opinion of other teachers. I don't know if any of you have read any of the Jewish commentators. But during the period of the Babylonian exile, that works out. During that period, the Jews came up with a huge commentary, particularly on the Torah, but also the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. And then they produced a commentary on that commentary. Now, we are prone to do these things ourselves as Presbyterians, but not to the extent that the Jews did it. The rabbis of Jesus' day taught from the quotes of those who had gone before them. Often they wouldn't even read the scriptural passage. They would just give you what Rabbi so-and-so said. This is from Leon Morris. "Originality was not highly prized among the rabbis, and it was usual to accredit one's word by citing illustrious predecessors. For example, Rabbi Eliezer piously disavowed novelty, nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." They always were depending on somebody else. Jesus, as he spoke with authority. And this drew the people. They wanted to hear more. The second thing is that he has authority, as we look in our chiasmus, he has authority over demons. A sensitive subject. I'll give you another Leon Morris quote, and then we'll look at our passage. "The Bible says little about demon possession before or after the incarnation, but much during Jesus' ministry. In Scripture, this phenomena is part of the conflict between Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil and evil." So you see demon possession, which I can't even think of a passage in the Old Testament, really, that might point to that. But you definitely see it in the New Testament, and particularly over the pages of the Gospels, it's huge. We see a little bit in Acts, and after that, it almost completely disappears. But this story starts off with the synagogue. They're in a synagogue, and it doesn't say if the man came running in or if he was a member of the synagogue who was already sitting there. But in a synagogue worship service, Jesus is accosted by a demon-possessed man. The demon possessing the man is probably irritated by Jesus' teaching. As the people on the one hand are enjoying the authority of his teaching, the demon has been pushed to the point where he needs to speak. James says the demons believe and they shudder. And coming into contact with Jesus is probably what pushed him to speak. But notice what Jesus does in the situation. The demon says, "What have you to do with us?" In other words, leave me alone. "Have you come to destroy us?" Possibly a reference to the final judgment, or even possibly a reference to the man and the demon, or a threat by the demon to destroy the man if Jesus tried to do anything. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He knows who Jesus is. Who just threw him out of their synagogue? Everybody in Nazareth, because they didn't believe who Jesus was. The book of James says the devils believe and they tremble. And yet people don't believe and are willing to try to put Jesus to death. But notice how Jesus responds. He does not engage the demon. He doesn't argue with him. He gives him two commandments. He silences him. The word that used to be silent is muzzle, basically like you would do a dog, and come out of him. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the demon convulsed the man as it departed. We don't know if he was attempting to hurt the man or to kill the man. But our physician Luke, keep that in mind as you read the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a Greek doctor. He basically assures us that it did no harm. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Jesus' authority begins with his command to the demon that the demon obeys and continues by preserving the life of the man so that the man stands up completely healed and completely free. It's a remarkable thing. And what do the people say? They're amazed. The rabbis tried to cast out demons. And you have pictures of that. We have a story of that in the book of Acts. What happened in the book of Acts? Does anybody remember? It went really badly for those who tried to do it. If you want to look it up and read it, it went really badly for them. And the rabbis tried to do it, and they treated it like a magic session. They had a bowl of water, and they would drop something in the water and make you think the demon had fallen into the water, and they would read incantations. And you compare what they were used to hearing from their teachers to what Jesus does. Be silent and come out. Do him no harm, and he doesn't. And the man is perfectly whole. Following our chiasmus, we go down to verse 41. And we read that as Jesus is healing a multitude of people, in addition to the healings of the people, a number of people are also having demons cast out of them. And the same thing is happening. The demons are confessing who Jesus is. Jesus is silencing them. And the demons are leaving. The episode in the synagogue is not a fluke. Jesus demonstrates his power there in a way that everybody is watching. And then he goes on to just repeat it and show that it's within his authority to demonstrate authority even over Satan's kingdom. What's at the center of our chiasmus? Jesus' authority over what? He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, Simon Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. None of the commentators could resist the line, "The first pope had a mother-in-law?" Anyway, I'll just leave it there. How does Jesus deal with the fever? He rebukes it. And often people have looked at this and said, wait a minute, they're calling for another demon there, but it's not so. The gospel writers differentiate between demon possession and sickness, and we'll see that in just a minute. Because you have the doctor, Luke, commenting on the nature of the fever It was not just a fever, it was a high fever. That's technical doctor speak. Yes. And later on you have Luke speaking about Jesus rebuking the wind and the waves. By rebuking, it's demonstrating that Jesus has authority over these areas, that this creation is his. He is rebuking, he rebukes the fever, he rebukes the wind and the waves. He tells them, this is not the way it is to be, and they obey him. Kent Hughes, speaking on this passage, the healing had been instant and complete. The woman's healing enabled her to serve. Who's had a fever in this last year? Raise your hand. We're going to get into this. Okay, when you're done with a fever, how do you feel? Weak. Laying there in bed, or if you get up to walk around the house. Are you going to get up, if you're a lady, are you going to get up and fix food for your husband and all his friends that just came over if you're just recovering from a fever? No, probably not. Thank you, Dave. What Jesus shows in his healing is a complete healing. We're happy just to be well, right? Once we find ourselves recovering from something that has been debilitating, we're happy to be just well. But Jesus effects a total cure where you are feeling better afterwards than you probably felt before. As the subsequent church, this is again Kent Hughes, has reflected on this over the years, it has rightly seen a living example of what Christ wants to do in believers' lives. The measure of a Christian is not how many servants he has, but how many he serves. The picture of what Peter's mother-in-law does after she's healed is not to get up and sit down and say, boy, I feel better now, but to get up and to serve. And this one's free. I'm not going to charge for this one. But if God has healed you and met a need in your life that you had struggled over for years, and he has healed you, get up and serve. Then we move on to the second half of the chiasmus. Luke 4:40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Once again, what happened at the synagogue was not a fluke. Jesus demonstrates, I can cast out demons. I have authority over Satan's kingdom. What happens at Peter's house is not a fluke. Jesus demonstrates to all in Capernaum that he heals everyone. Everyone that comes to him is healed. And how does he do it? He puts his hands on them. The whole town, no doubt, heard about the incident in the synagogue and about Peter's mother-in-law. But they had to wait for what? Nighttime, because it's the Sabbath. And they can't walk over to Peter's house until it gets dark. So everybody shows up at once. I can't picture this. This is an amazing thing to think of, a whole town showing up at your doorfront, waiting to be healed. And Jesus not just saying, y'all are healed and turning around, but touching every single person. Do you like touching sick people? You know, we're sanitized nowadays. You know, people that are sick wear masks sometimes. And people that are really sick and have been sick their whole lives are pretty dirty and pretty gross. And Jesus is a real Jew. He is a keeper of the total law. So he is defiled when he touches these people. And he touches everyone and heals everyone. This is from Kent Hughes again. There was hardly a sick person left in Capernaum, except perhaps the most hardened cynic. Many, no doubt, had spent the whole night luxuriating in their newfound health, testing renewed appendages, running their hands over newly smooth skin, clutching a healthy infant, feeling good for the first time in years. Think about this town. We are not surprised at what we read next. When it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. It doesn't say anything about force, but it does make you think the people were thinking about it. this guy came to our town, and everyone who was sick is now well. We need to hold on to him. But what does Jesus answer? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. We're back down to the conclusion. It began with the proclamation. It ends with, I must go and continue my proclamation. The good news. What word do we get from the word, what's translated good news? Evangelium, gospel. We translate it the gospel, the evangelium. And that's the word, the base of the word used right there. I must proclaim this gospel of the kingdom to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's the first time in Luke that the word gospel appears. And it's used another 31 times before the end of the book. But this is Luke's introduction, the authority, the power of Christ, and not just that, his purpose. The king has come with authority and purpose. He offers good news to the poor. To the poor in reality and to the poor of heart. He offers liberty to the captives and the oppressed. To those who are actually slaves and to those who are oppressed to sin. He's offering healing to the blind. To those who don't understand and to those who are physically blind. And he is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That looks back to the year of Jubilee. What happened in the year of Jubilee, or what was supposed to happen in the year of Jubilee, was all the debts were supposed to be forgiven. It was supposed to be a year of basically a one-year party almost. You almost didn't work. You just enjoyed what God had given you. And what Jesus is proclaiming by using that passage from Isaiah is saying, you are now coming back into relationship with the Father. I am bringing you back. He will purchase these things for his people in the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And he's declaring what is coming. You see how Luke has taken these issues and put them all in one passage together to present the authority of Jesus and his purpose side by side. What happened in Nazareth? The people were interested in Jesus' purpose, but they had no interest in his authority. What happened at Capernaum? The people were content to receive Jesus' authority over sickness and demons, but they were prepared in some ways to keep him from his purpose. Where do we stand? We can talk about how we love the authority of Christ, but if we're not in line with his purposes, we don't demonstrate that love. Or we can talk about, and we see this in our world, many in our world speak about the purposes of Christ, of redemption, of meeting the poor where they are, of meeting the hopeless, of meeting those people, but they are not willing to accept the authority of Christ. We need to take both. And we need to have compassion on those who think that there is a third way. As I spoke earlier of C.S. Lewis, as he spoke about people who think by rejecting Jesus, there's something else you can go to. Lewis, that quote makes me want to cry. Because they think that somehow there's another way. But to reject Christ is to become a victim of Satan. There is no love of Satan for anyone in this world. For those who love Jesus and for those who reject Jesus. He's against them from day one. And even though they think somehow he's my friend, he's not. He will destroy them. What is the good news? The king has come with authority and with purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for his life on our behalf. His death, his resurrection, his burial, his ascension. His pleading for us at your right hand and his soon return. Father, bring us into line with your authority by your Spirit. Bring us into line with your purposes by your Holy Spirit. Give us compassion for those who reject Christ rather than hatred. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.